Let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. It's Christmas, right? Going to look into the beginning of the gospel. Let me ask you something. How many of you, if someone were to ask you, would you explain the gospel to me? Well, let me back up. Has anyone ever asked you to explain the gospel to them? Have you ever had the opportunity to explain the gospel? If you were put on the spot, I know somebody who was. They were sitting at a round table with about 8 or 10 people around. She said, they were talking about who they were, and she said, well, I'm a Christian. Very interesting. It's good for her to identify as a Christian. First, in a table with a whole bunch of people who didn't know who each other. They all were there for dinner, and none of them knew each other, and they're going around talking, well, who are you? Who are you? Who are you? And the first thing she says, I'm a Christian. Isn't that interesting? And one of the other people at the table said, are you a born-again Christian? Well, now you know why you're sitting at that table, don't you? Well, yes, I am. Well, you know what? I've never talked to one of those. I'm not kidding you. That's what they said. Would you explain that to me? That's so cool. Would you know what to say? I mean, if someone said, would you explain the gospel to me? Would you know what to say? Could you put it in maybe just a few sentences or a 30-second? Yeah, here's what the gospel is. This is what actually the message of Jesus is, and this is what I believe. This is what's changed my life, and so on. Would you be able to do that? And if you are able to do it, how many of you would start with a genealogy? Well, you see, it started with Abraham. How many of you would start with a genealogy? Isn't that interesting? And the gospel is so multifaceted. Truly, I mean, it is a diamond with so many facets that you can open a conversation and get into and discuss the gospel from any one of at least 6 or 7 facets that I can think of right off the top of my head. I'm not going to list them, but I can think of 6 or 7 facets of the gospel that would open a conversation or enter into a conversation and allow you to speak about Jesus. But it's very interesting that in Matthew's gospel, the first one in the list, he starts with a genealogy. Because we almost invariably read right past it. I mean, when you're reading the story to your kids, it's at Christmas. How many of you, no show of hands, but how many of you read the genealogy to your kids? Nobody, probably. You go straight to verse 18 where it starts to tell the story of Joseph, you know? Or you go to Luke, you know, and usually skip the first part of that even and go into the story parts that are exciting to us and so on, the narratives. This is a genealogy we're going to look at. We're going to look at this morning. We're going to spend some time meditating on this genealogy. It's 17 verses of names, one right after another, but I promise you, it's important, or it wouldn't be in God's Word. It's probably far more important than you think it is. And I, again, won't have a show of hands, but unless you were part of the men's prayer breakfast, you probably haven't read this genealogy in a long, long time. And the guys at the men's prayer breakfast, you know, they did because... Two weeks in a row because we had to cancel church last week. So we've been thinking about it. But probably you haven't been thinking about this genealogy. Now let me tell you some things before we read it. And I'm going to read it. I'm going to read every name in it. Let me mention 4 things to set it up for you. First of all, it stretches back 4,000 years. It goes to 2000 BC. That's roughly when Abraham was. The patriarchal period is roughly 2000 BC. I want you to imagine how interesting a genealogy would be if it were yours and it went back that far. Can you imagine? Most people can't trace their genealogy past more than 2 generations back. But if you've really done a lot of homework, you might trace it back to the 1700s or the 1600s or something like that, if you've done a lot of research. I don't know of anybody, I've never heard of anybody, who in this day and age could trace their genealogy back 4,000 years. This genealogy traces back 4,000 years. It starts, of course, at the time of Christ and goes back 2,000, but this is the stretch of history that we're talking about. Secondly, it's arranged in segments of 14 generations apiece, and there's a reason for this. There's 3 segments in it. It's set up so that people can memorize it. And the 3 generations, you'll see as it moves from Abraham to David, from David to the Babylonian captivity, from the Babylonian captivity or the end of the Babylonian captivity to the time of Christ. And you'll recognize some of the names. You won't recognize some of the other names. But the reason it's arranged that way is to show who Jesus is in a way that they could remember. It was an oral culture. They didn't have computers, and most people did not read and write. The scribes were the living computers for the people. So the scribes taught the people, and what the people did is they memorized everything. And so oftentimes in the Bible, you will find whole big, huge pieces of scripture, chunks of scripture that have been arranged artistically in a way that people will be able to remember it. And that's why it's set up this way, which means that's why it's crafted, and this is the third thing. It is a history, but it's crafted for memory. It is a history. It's meant to be taken literally. You got to understand, and I'm going to touch on this probably a little more as we go along, but this is history. Jesus' life is not a myth from which we're supposed to learn moral lessons. These genealogies, this one and the one in Luke, and the ones in the book of Genesis for that matter, all the genealogies indicate that this is real historical fact. These people really lived, and there was a time and a date for every one of them. And this is not something that, like Aesop's fables, where you just say, well, you know, what's the moral lesson I should learn from this? And, you know, it's kind of mythological, blah, blah, blah. That's not the case. This is real history. The gospel really happened. I mean, Jesus really came. This is not just a story, right? So that's why one of the reasons this is here. So it's history. It's crafted for memory, which is again why it's three sets of 14 generations. And one more thing that's kind of technical, but I want you to see it as we read through it. And that is that in what you'll read is so-and-so was the father of so-and-so was the father of so-and-so was the father of so-and-so. And in English, it's almost always passive. They're passive verbs, was the father of. The Greek is active, and the Old King James got it with begat, 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 begat. And some English translations will put in the word fathered. Now you say, well, why do you bring that up? Well, because it's very active all the way through. So-and-so produced so-and-so, who produced so-and-so, who produced so-and-so, until you get down to verse 16, and it says, Jacob, the father of Joseph. And it doesn't say who produced Jesus. It changes from an active to a passive. The father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. The idea of who Jesus is and the fact that though Joseph was his legal father, he wasn't his bio dad. And this, it becomes very clear, even here, even, you know, so this is not something added late in church history. This was original to the understanding of who Jesus was. As mysterious as that was, and is to many people today, so mysterious that people don't want to believe it, it is an amazing reality. So, you've got human reproduction all the way down, and then you've got God doing something. But notice that the thing that God is doing is connected to the things that humans have been doing all through history. And we'll get back to that a little bit. Okay, let's read it. The book of the genealogy, by the way, this is right. It's exactly like it's written in Genesis. In Genesis, the other book of beginnings, there is in the beginning of everything, there is the genealogy is the book of how things came about. Same exact wording here in Greek as in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. So it's a new beginning is the idea in Matthew's mind. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Now, as I work through this, I want you to, some of you know your Bibles pretty well, and you have mental pictures of these people. Maybe they came from a movie you saw, or just an idea of who they are. You remember their stories, you remember certain parts, and then sometimes you'll click on a name, and it'll open, and it'll be one of those like little blank things on your phone where there's a place for a picture, but there's no picture. You ever have any of those? And sometimes some of these names are going to, it'll just say Aminadab and no picture for you. But the ones, I want you to think of the ones that really hit you as I work through it. I want you to think back. Oh yeah, I remember that. Oh yeah. Okay, so he says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. So you got 12 tribes there, but Judah's the one he focuses on. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. By Tamar. Anybody remember the Tamar-Judah story? And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon. That is not salmon. Hello. That is Salmon. It's a name. Some of the guys here are going, wow, finally something in the Bible I'm interested in. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Very unusual to have women's names. In fact, almost unheard of to have women's names in a genealogy. Boaz, by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. That's the third woman. And Obed, the father of Jesse. Now we're starting to get names again that we recognize. Jesse, yeah, I remember that. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. The only title in the list is David the king. Now, after David, many of these were kings, but they're not called kings. Isn't that interesting? David is the only one who's listed as a king. And there's a reason for that. This is the first segment, and he gets to David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Very interesting reference to another woman. Her actual name is Bathsheba, but she is not listed by her name. She's listed by a title, the wife of Uriah, though she was eventually married to David. Interesting. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. Probably not a name that you would name your kids, right? On the other hand, now, I'm going to mention as we go through this, some of these were good kings and some were really bad ones. Jehoshaphat was actually a very good king in Judah. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, a bad king. Joram, the father of Uzziah, a good king. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, a bad king. Jotham was the father of Ahaz, a worse king. Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah, one of the best kings. Isn't that interesting? Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, probably the worst king they ever had. He's the man who killed. Manasseh's the one who killed Isaiah, sawed him in half. Being a prophet was not a real career decision in those days. I don't know if you're aware of that. Manasseh, but did you know, by the way, just a sideline, Manasseh eventually repented. Did you know that? Ahaz never did. Manasseh eventually repented at the end of his life. Came back to the Lord. Anyway, so Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, a very good king. Josiah, one of the very best ones, was the father of Jeconiah, who was a very bad one, and his brothers, and they were all bad, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Now, he skipped some names in here, and the reason he did it is in order to craft it into three sets of 14 so you could memorize it. So in the genealogies all through the Bible, they don't mind skipping names because their purpose is not to add up the number of years. Their purpose is to show the lineage and help you remember it. They really didn't care how long it took. What they cared about was how God was doing it through this family. That's true for all the genealogies. So be careful when you use the genealogies not to critique them based on what we think. You know, we're always trying to add up years for this, that, and the other thing. And they didn't care that much about that. Anyway, so now we get to the deportation of Babylon. So now that we've finished the first portion, now we finished the second portion. And the Babylonian captivity is a major, major event in the Old Testament. If not after the Passover and the deliverance from Egypt, the Exodus, the next major, big, huge thing that God does for his people. I mean, he takes them into the promised land, and that's a protracted war that eventually they win and so on. But there's this huge thing called the Babylonian captivity, and it's a discipline of his people. And that's why the genealogy goes to that point. Then after the deportation, it skips over the discipline. Isn't that interesting? Aren't you glad that when God disciplines you, when he tells your story, he skips over that part? I love that. Some of us have a real short story because of having to skip so many parts. Verse 12. Now, after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Now, if you read the post-exilics, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, you read Ezra, Nehemiah, you recognize Shealtiel. This is after the Babylonian captivity. And Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, there's another name that you'll recognize from those stories, the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. These are blanks in most of our minds. Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob. There's some of these names can be translated slightly differently. So if you have a different name in there, don't worry about that. It's the translation issues. They refer to the same guys. Just a sidelight here, there are some names you don't know here, and you look at them and you go, oh, I wonder who that was. And you know, it's interesting, if they told him about you, he'd say the same thing. And here's the moral of that story. The moral of the story is God knows every single person's entire story, and they're important to him even if you don't know who they are. And you're important to him even when other people don't know who you are. Because as we're going to see, you're actually part of this lineage too. We're going to talk about that. Anyway, so some of these names, they go on. Matan, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Joseph's claim to fame is that he's the husband of Mary. This is the fifth woman mentioned, and of course, the highlight of everything. You know, she's the star, really, in a lot of ways, of what happens here in this, and in the, when you put in the Annunciation and you read the story in Luke and so on. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Now, interestingly, neither Joseph nor Mary actually produced Jesus. God did through Mary, right? And we'll talk more about that next week. Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Simple, historical, this is the lineage. This is the resume. This is the CV. This is who this person is. What an interesting thing. Look at verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Once again, it's artistically crafted, not because you can add up the years, but so that you can remember how this actually works out in a memorable way. Now, let's talk about what this means, because as we read through this, it's like, well, okay, so there's a bunch of names there, and we thought of a couple things that are important. It means actually five very important things, and we're just going to work our way through them. Now, I'll tell you, this is a meditation this morning. This is not a how-to sermon. I'm not going to give you five ways to do this, that, or the other thing. I want you just to think. I want you to put yourself in the headspace of the shepherds who stood there wondering and thought, wow, who is this? And really pretty much everybody who was confronted with who Jesus really is, their initial response was simply wonder. Just, whoa. And that's kind of the attitude I want to have as we meditate on some of the things that this genealogy represents to us. It tells us some very important things. But I'm not going to try and give you a list of things to do. Christmas time, we have enough of those, right? Okay, here's the first thing that this thing means. It means that a real king has been born. You see in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Messiah, the son of David. Now notice down in verse 6, Jesse, the father of David, the king. The reason Matthew puts this in here is to show that a real king has been born. In fact, Jesus as the king is mentioned more times in Matthew than anywhere else in the New Testament. Matthew's very interested that you understand that this is a real king who's been born. And the term gospel, by the way, good news in Greek, euangelion, was a term that was used when a new king was born. In fact, I'm not going to read it to you, but there's a famous inscription about Augustus, Caesar Augustus, and how when he ascended to the throne, it was considered euangelion, good news. We have good news. There's a new king who's the king of Rome, and you're going to be able to trust him, and it's going to be a good thing, and so on and so forth. And you know, interestingly, when the Roman citizens heard that there was a new king, if they received that and said, yes, we're glad there's a new king, you know what they said? Caesar Curios, Caesar is Lord. That was what they said. Now, interestingly, Jesus is a king, and did you know why most of the Christians were executed in the first 300 years when they were being executed? It was because they would not say, Kaiser Kurios. They would say only Jesu Kurios. Jesus is Lord. And when pushed to the wall, literally, they would not say Kaiser Kurios. They would say Kaiser Caesar is Caesar, but they would not worship him. They would say only Jesus is Lord. Now, what an interesting difference between how a lot of people in our culture deal with the kingship of Jesus. For many people in our culture, it's not a practical thing at all. It's not something in which they say to themselves, actually serve a real king who has real authority and has a different way of living and is teaching me a different way of living. It's very different from my world. I belong to an entirely different kingdom. Most Christians, especially in the Western world, do not view their relationship with Jesus as a relationship with a king. In fact, let me ask you another question about how you promote the gospel, how you would say the gospel. How many of you would start, if someone said, would you explain the gospel to me? How many of you would start by saying this? Well, you know, 2,000 years ago, a new king was born who is actually the king of the universe, and he's the one I belong to. How many of you would actually see that as your primary identity, primary to anything else? This kingship of Jesus is crucial, and the central creed, by the way, in the New Testament, the shortest creed in the New Testament is the phrase, Jesu Kurios, Jesus is Lord. Did you know that? Credo means I believe, and we normally think of the creeds as maybe the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. But the shortest creed, the initial one in the New Testament, is Jesus Christ is Lord. That means right now, the universe is under a new administration. And even though there is an underground element to it, it's not that he is visibly ruling the world right now. Nevertheless, he really is the Lord. And the early Christians understood that, and they saw this as crucial. So when you come to this person, what Matthew's trying to get across is Christmas is about the birth of a king, a real king. And he is also a savior. There's many facets to this, but I want to hammer on this idea that when you come to Jesus, you're coming to a king. You're not coming to an insurance salesman who's going to make sure that you go to heaven when you die. I mean, he does. He takes you to heaven. But this is a king over the real world. And now you may argue with him about his administration of it right now. And you may wish that he would do things in a different way, but there's no question at the end of his life, I mean, after he was resurrected, not the end of his life didn't end, really, but after he was resurrected, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, you represent me in the world. Wow. You belong to a king. I'm looking at a crowd here in Southern Oregon, probably not many of you. No show of hands. But probably not many of you are naturalized American citizens. You probably, most of you are were born in this country, I assume. Maybe some of you are naturalized American citizens. Did you know that a naturalized American citizen has to actually study America, whereas being born here, you can be completely ignorant of your country, and it doesn't matter. Did you notice that? And being born here, you don't have to take an oath. But if you're a naturalized citizen of this country, you have to take an oath. You have to study for the test. And you have to take an oath. Let me read the oath to you. This is the oath of allegiance to the United States of America that a naturalized citizen has to raise their right hand and say, I swear that this is true of me. Listen to what they say. I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure. Abjure means to completely get rid of. I renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen. And I will support and defend the Constitution and the laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic. And I will bear the true faith and allegiance to the same. Isn't that interesting? I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same. And I will bear arms on behalf of the United States when required by the law, and I will perform non-combatant service in the armed forces of the United States when required by the law, that I will perform work of national importance under civilian direction when required by law, and that I will take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion. In other words, I'm not lying about this. I'm not here just to get Social Security. That's basically what they're saying. And then it ends with this phrase, so help me God. Now, think about this. First of all, did you know that that's true of you as an American, even though you were born here? Have you ever thought through what that means? Let me ask you this. If you're willing to sign this, have you taken that and said, what's true of this concerning me and my country is even more true of this concerning me and my Lord Jesus? I'm a member of a kingdom that actually has a constitution in which the defense of it is not with the weapons of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 3 and following. Not with the weapons of this world, but I'm willing to take up whatever weapons are of the kingdom. And I completely renounce and abjure any other loyalty. I would venture a guess, and I don't want to put too fine a point on it, but I'm a preacher, and I need to. I would venture a guess it's entirely possible many of us are much better Americans than we are Christians, frankly. And we get a bigger lump in our throat when the national anthem plays than when Amazing Grace plays. May I suggest that the king who was born in Bethlehem is your king, if you're a Christian. And if you're thinking of becoming a Christian, I want you to know that you're coming into a kingdom. And we saw this in Colossians, in our study in Colossians. You see it in Acts chapter 26. We're out of the kingdom of darkness. Paul, you're going to call people out of darkness into light. The apostle Paul says, you're coming out of a dark kingdom and into the kingdom of light. If you're thinking of becoming a Christian, you need to know you're coming to a king who has already won and who will come back, and you will be glad for every thought, word, and deed that you did in loyalty to him. You say, well, where's his grace? We'll talk about that. He's the gracious king who saves us by his grace, but you're coming to a king. And you see this all through the Christmas stories, and it's overlooked all the time. You read the Luke story. There's a new king that's been born. A king has been given. That means you are a subject of the king. And I would suggest that if you've never felt that, really felt it, like, wow. You know, I've talked to naturalized citizens of our country, and they are glad to be Americans. You know, they feel it. And those of us born here, second, third, fourth, fifth generation, whatever, we don't feel it. And some of you have been born in the church and you don't feel the reality of it. You belong to a kingdom. It's a kingdom that's going to win. It's a kingdom that will be attacked. You will be called upon to be loyal when it doesn't seem convenient. You will be called upon to take up a certain kind of arms, not physical arms, but a very, very real representation of Christ. You will be called upon to represent your king when no one else in the room represents him, and when there is animosity toward him, in the same way that if you were a diplomat in another country, your life might be at risk if the country didn't like your country. I mean, it's exactly like that. Do you see yourself that way? If you do not, I mean, it's true whether you feel like it or not. If you don't feel this, then you need to say, Lord, would you please let me feel this? Because it will revolutionize your walk with Christ. It will change the way you view yourself. And the power, when the Spirit of God is using people, it's people like this who know this, who sense that I belong to a whole different kingdom. They call him Lord for a reason. So let me suggest that maybe that be clearly understood. Second thing you'll notice about the genealogy is he's the king who draws all kinds of people. He's no elitist. Did you notice that? Did you see the rather checkered group of people that are in his? This is a resume. The ancient genealogies were resumes. Now, in our resume, we say, well, where did you go to school and where have you worked and, you know, these kinds of things. And those meant something in certain, in the old times, you know, that meant something, but not like your family. In traditional cultures, they didn't ask you, where'd you go to school? They asked you, who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? And who was his daddy? And that actually told them huge amount about you. And if your daddy was important, then you were important. Now, notice that Jesus has this genealogy, but it isn't a stellar group. Does anybody notice that? And he didn't expunge it. Do you know King Herod actually expunged his resume? He went back through his, and he found some names in there that were really creepy. Like Herod wasn't creepy, but he went back through it and he took out names he didn't like out of his resume, out of his genealogy. And now if I'm the Lord and I'm thinking to myself, I want people to think well of me. There are some names in here I would not have. If you know these stories, for one thing, one unusual thing is the number of really immoral and bad people that are involved. A couple of them are women, but a lot of the men. And speaking of women, just having women in there means that he is associating with all of humanity. He's not just an elitist. You know, the Jewish men would have only associated with men. And in the ancient world, they didn't even let women testify in court. Most of you know that, but that's a very common ancient practice. They didn't let women testify in court because they didn't consider them reliable. It's terrible. I know it's terrible. And we all go, oh, that's really terrible. We got a lot of terrible things in our culture too, okay? We may have fixed that, but we didn't fix everything. They had these situations. If Jesus were saying, I want the perfect, I want to look perfect, everybody, and I only associate it with people that I'm proud of, this would not be the list. Do you know the Tamar story in Genesis 38? You know what happened to Tamar? Her father, or father-in-law, Judah, the head of the tribe that would come to Lion of Judah, you know? The Lion of Judah is the Messiah. Judah's the head of the tribe. Oh, we're thinking Judah, he's massive. He's a wonderful guy. He's really godly. Oh, yeah? This girl Tamar was married to one of his sons. His son was a creep, and it says God killed him. Ooh. So Tamar said, can I have the next one? Because, you know, Judah owed it to Tamar to have her, let her have kids, and she couldn't have kids. The first guy died. So she marries the second guy. He dies. Judah's thinking, this girl's bad juju. I'm going to not give any more of my sons to her. I'm going to not let this happen. So he basically puts her aside and doesn't marry her off to his next son who's coming up. And so she tricks him. He's on a business trip, and as often happens on business trips, men do things they don't want to talk about when they get home. And she sneaks around, beats him to the place he's going, and advertises herself as a hooker. Well, they always covered their faces anyway, so, you know, she could get away with this. And she has sex with him. He turns aside and has sex with her. She says, I want proof. He says, I'll pay you later. she says, I want proof. So he gives her his staff and his signet ring, and he goes on his way, finishes the business trip, and so on and so forth. And she sneaks back home, and she just hangs out. She's pregnant now by him. So when she becomes visibly pregnant, and everybody says, it's quite obvious what's going on, they said, look, Tamar got pregnant. And Judah's thinking, finally, a way to get rid of this chick. Because he says, seriously, I'm sure that's what he was thinking. He says to himself, well, she's committed adultery. And he says, burn her. He wants her to be burned. You talk about radical hypocrisy. And she says, oh, excuse me, the father of my child owns this staff and this ring. Big drama in the tent that night. Can you imagine? You thought your life had drama. Look at the line of Jesus. These are not churchgoers. That's amazing. And Judah mans up. I mean, he does say, she's right and I'm wrong, and I did withhold a man from her. and they raised the boys. And he didn't take her as a wife, but he let her raise the boys. And it's through that line that Jesus comes. You would think to himself, let's make a detour in the line here. Not the case. Ruth was wonderful. We know that from the book of Ruth. Bathsheba, and interestingly, she's not called, again, look at the line here. I mean, Bathsheba, she's not called Bathsheba, she's called the wife of Uriah. Uriah was a Hittite, and he was one of David's very best friends. Did you know that? He'd been with David all those years. He's one of his best friends. Bathsheba would have been considered a Hittite because she was married to a Hittite, even if she had been Jewish originally. She would have been considered a Hittite. So she was non-Jewish, Gentile, or would have been considered that way. And I know that God never blames Bathsheba for this, what happened with David, but he blames David totally. And yet, she could have said, David, this is the wrong thing to do. I mean, Abigail did. When, if you know the Abigail story, she's another one of David's, eventually became David's wife. She actually stood up to David one time and said, David, you're doing the wrong thing. And David listened. Bathsheba didn't do that. And she got promoted significantly by having that affair, by the way. I'm not trying to impugn her character, but I just want you to see all sides of it. I mean, we do blame David. He was responsible. God blames David. But Bathsheba was at least complicit in the thing, and she could have said, this is the wrong thing to do. So, you know, again, you see this, well, I would have expunged that. I would have got that out of the, but Jesus doesn't do that. Rahab the hooker from Jericho. Hello? Hello? Rahab, not just a Gentile prostitute. Now, prostitution has now come up twice in the family line. You know, you go through these and you see to yourself, you know what? The Lord just doesn't care who he hangs out with. He's willing to forgive anybody. And some of you are thinking to yourself, if he has such low standards, maybe I'll find another church. I hope you're not thinking that. This is a king who's not an elitist, and here's why, because he knows this. He knows that the worst of us isn't that much worse than the best of us. I mean, we're all in sin. Bottom line is, even when we look good in church, as you do, you guys look great right now. I didn't see you 3 hours ago. You probably didn't want me to see you 3 hours ago. People never want to see their pastor except at church. But you know, the Lord knows everything about us. He knows how we think. He knows what we say. He knows all of our failures. And he understands about sin. That's why he enters the human race the way he does. This genealogy is huge. This is a motley crew of ancestors. Doesn't that give you hope? It gives me hope. So the king is born, and the king draws all kinds of people. Third, the king who creates a new human family. A genealogy is a family tree. You say, well, yes, that's Jesus's family tree, but it's not my family tree. Oh, actually, my friend, yes, it is your family tree. Believe it or not, you have actually become a part of this motley crew when you came to Christ. You were grafted into the promise of Abraham, and because you were grafted into the promise of Abraham and made a child of God, that means that you've actually changed families. You actually belong to an entirely new family, the family of Messiah. These are your ancestors. This is the only decision a human being can make that would change their ancestors. You can't change your ancestors unless you come to Christ. And you're saying, you might be thinking to yourself, well, if I change ancestors, this doesn't look like it's much of an improvement, frankly. But here's what God is saying. I'm drawing people out. I'm creating a family. Jot down John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become what? The children of God, because they were born not of human decision, but of the Spirit of God. So you've been grafted into this, and this is a king who creates a new family. Everybody in the kingdom of God is brothers or brothers and sisters, and it transcends all of the various ethnic differences between us, economic differences between us, social differences between us. It completely transcends all of that, and it actually draws us in. You have more in common with a Christian you don't know than with some family members that you know and love very deeply. You actually have more in common, believe it or not. I know it doesn't feel that way sometimes, but you have more in common with a Christian in another country whose language you don't even know, if they're a real Christian. You're connected at a level with that person more than you would be connected to a person who is very close in your family but who is not a Christian. Now, that is a very strange reality, but it is true. This is a family that the Lord's creating, and our world wants to believe that there's a family. Have you noticed that? Our world wants to treat everybody as if they're part of a big family. Why do you suppose that is? It's because we were created that way. Do you remember the song, We Are the World, written by Michael Jackson back in the 80s? Michael Jackson, Lionel Richie, and produced by Quincy Jones and Michael Omardian. Did you know that Michael Omardian was the co-producer for We Are the World? Michael Omardian is a very, very outspoken Christian musician, songwriter, producer. He doesn't usually get mentioned when they talk about that famous song, We Are the World, but he was involved. Some of you are already humming it to yourself right now. We are the world, right? Yeah. Actually, let me read you the lyrics. And let me suggest to you, it is a hymn, a chorus, it's a worship chorus. That's why it's so catchy, it's why everybody remembers it. It's a worship chorus. And what it's worshiping is the idea of human unity. But listen to the words. There comes a time when we need a certain call, when we heed a certain call, when the world must come together as one. There are people dying, and it's time to lend a hand to life, the greatest gift of all. We can't go on pretending day by day that someone will soon make a change. We are all part of God's great big family. And the truth, you know, love is all we need. We are the world. We are the children. We are the ones who make a brighter day. So let's start giving. There's a choice we're making. We're saving our own lives. It's true we'll make a better day, just you and me. Send them your heart so they'll know that someone cares, and their lives will be stronger and free. As God has shown us by turning stones to bread, so we all must lend a helping hand. When you're down and out, there seems no hope at all, but if you just believe there's no way we can fall, well, let us realize that a change can only come when we stand together as one. You know what's interesting about these words? They mention God. It's actually a post-Christian thing. This would never be written in Islam. This would never be written in atheism. He mentions God twice. He says he turned stones into bread, which isn't true. People mix up Bible stuff all the time. And so the theology, Michael Jackson was not known for his theology. Does everybody understand that? But give him a break. I mean, honest and truly, he's trying to say something good. And what he's trying to say is God wants us to be unified. Now, some of you are sitting here thinking to yourself, yeah, that's just the liberal shtick. And you can actually go through this and point out so many faulty things that are said. But I actually want to point something else out. You might be a little surprised that I would disagree with you about this. In the creation, we were created to be one. We were created to love each other. And that's why a song like this resonates as a worship song. We were created to harmonize like all those famous rich people were harmonizing about the world. There is something deep in the human soul that says, I wish I could live in a world where people really loved each other this much. I wish I could actually know that the people around me are my brothers and sisters. And this is how liberal, and here I'm using it technically, not as a pejorative term. This is how liberal philosophy, liberal theology, and liberal politics functions. They're tapping into an intuition among humans, but note this, it's an intuition among humans who are post-Christian. This only happens in the Western world. These kinds of songs don't happen in cultures where Christ has never been introduced. The difficulty with this, friends, is not that humans want to have a world where people love each other. That's actually built into us. The difficulty is you can't do it here. Humans can't do it on their own. The autonomy in the song you can see clearly. We can do this. You know, we're supposed to do this. We can make it happen. Come on, just start giving. It's profoundly autonomous, and that's the weakness of it. But the desire for the unity, the desire for the family, the desire deep inside to not hate, to not have war, you know, that's a good thing. What's missing from it is a king who can bring justice and love at the same time, because the wars are always over justice issues. Well, now, what kind of a king could actually bring that? What kind of a king could make this happen? I'll tell you, it's the king that they don't mention here in the song, unfortunately. It's the king who was born at Christmas. This king actually promises this family, and it only can happen in one way, because he absorbed the real justice at the cross, levels the playing field, teaches us to love and forgive one another because we are actually forgiven sinners. What humanity really wants, it cannot produce on its own. There's a book by Jacob Needleman. He's a philosopher at San Francisco State, still writing. I think he's still alive and still writing. He wrote a book called Why Can't We Be Good? Very interesting. He wrote it in 2007. He's not a Christian. He's a Jewish man, a Jewish scholar, and very highly thought of. And in his book, Why Can't We Be Good, he examines, he says, look, we know what we ought to do, we just can't do it. Honestly, we can't do it. And interesting, in his book, he really doesn't come up with a cogent answer as to how to make it happen. But I've got news for you, the gospel does tell us. You come to Jesus Christ, you come to this king who was born, and you let him be your king, and you become a part of his kingdom. And now, in that kingdom, if you really listen to him, you let him forgive you, change you, regenerate you, and rework your thinking. In that kingdom, you actually can contribute to this reality, this unity that God will eventually have. But you will not do it in our world. We can't be good in our world. But this king, no wonder the angel said, we have good news for you, a king has been born. This king can do it. He's a king who creates an entirely new family. Fourth, he's a king who saves us by his sovereign grace. You say, where do you get that? Well, out of the Abraham story. Notice in verse 1, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was saved by grace through faith. Read Romans 4. Abraham is the archetypical man of faith. Before he actually began to obey the law, Abraham was actually declared righteous by God by simply trusting him. Read Genesis 15. Oh, if we only had the time, but I will not keep you past 2 hours. Abraham, whenever you read about the promise of Abraham, you got to understand what that promise is. It is based on radical grace from a sacrifice God would make himself. That's the whole picture of the covenant God makes with Abraham, where he splits up the animals, and then Abraham doesn't walk through, God walks through. God is saying, I will be broken like these animals when you fail. This covenant of Abraham, when it says the king David, and then it goes the son of Abraham, is talking about a group of people who will be saved by sheer grace based on a sacrifice God would make. That's what the reference to Abraham is all about. So you come into this brand new reality when you come to Christ. And interestingly, he doesn't mention Moses. He doesn't mention Moses. That Moses isn't in Jesus' genealogy. Different tribe, tribe of Levi. Well, why would he not mention Moses? I'll tell you why. Why was Jesus not actually born into the tribe of Levi? That's the priestly sacrificial tribe. That's the tribe that does the Mosaic law. Why? Because the Mosaic law will not save you. That's why. You have to be saved by a person who will save you from the judgment of the Mosaic law. Don't you understand? Don't believe people who tell you to go back under the Mosaic law. So Moses isn't in here. You go straight back to Abraham. Jot down Galatians 3, verse 29. I won't go there for lack of time. But in Galatians 3, 29, 27 to 29, actually, it says that you are a new person and you actually have become a child of Abraham. You've been grafted in. And he deliberately says there's no difference now. Male, female, slave, free, Greek, Jew, none of that matters anymore. You're part of this new reality. So this is a king who saves you by his sovereign grace. And when he does that, he transforms you. He makes you into someone brand new. Do not go back under any legalistic system once you've come to the king. You have a friend in the king. You have his, he signed your passport. He, you know, you say, people say, do you belong to God? Yes, the king actually signed my passport. I belong to the king of the universe. That is an amazing thing. Well, you know, you also need to join our club. Well, you know, you also need to obey our rules. And you shouldn't eat that, and you shouldn't do that, and you shouldn't do that. And if you'll obey these rules, and you can be a part of our club. And your answer is, I belong to the king. He's actually saved me by his sovereign grace. He's put me in his kingdom. And I obey him. That's an amazing freedom. It's an amazing freedom to serve the king. And finally, he's the king who will win. He's the king who will win. You say, well, how do I find that in there? Rick, you're always finding stuff I can't see. What do you mean the king who will win? You'll notice that the genealogy ends. It ends. It ends with Jesus. What that means is history comes to a conclusion in this person, Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, everything is summed up in Christ. And it says in verse 11 of that passage, it says that God has worked all things according to his smart plan, basically is what it says. Are you kidding me? This looks so random. This looks so random. I mean, look at all these bad people and all these mistakes and all this stuff that happened. No, it's not random at all. It looks random on the outside, but God is going to win. And this means, this genealogy shows us that no matter what humans do, God still gets his work done. His story is the ultimate story, and his story is the one that will be told. No matter how random your life may look right now, and you're going, what in the world happened just now? What happened to my life? I'm completely disoriented by events that have happened around me. I have no idea who I am anymore because of this, 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 and this. It could be a bad diagnosis. It could be the loss of a relationship. It could be the death of a friend or a family member. And it completely disorients you. And you say, this is so random. And the Lord says, you belong to me. Nothing is random, no matter what it looks like to you. You belong to me. This is a king who wins. This is a king who gets his way. And that's why when you come to him, even if your life still looks random sometimes, you can come back to him and say, I know you're at work in my life. I have a friend I went to college with whose name I won't mention, but we were on our way back from college, 8-hour drive from Southern California up to the Bay Area where we lived, and he lived about 45 minutes away from my house. We drove all night long. It's the wee hours of the morning. It's so foggy you can hardly see your hand in front of your face. I have no idea where he lives. He's been sleeping for the past however long, and I've been driving, and I'm tired, and I'm like... And I got off at the right turnoff, and then I woke him up. I said, hey, okay, we took the turnoff. Where are we? Where do you live? He wakes up. He goes, I have no idea where I am. He looks all around. It's all foggy. I'm going, oh, great. We're going to be here all night. He says, well, try turning here. So we turn. And oh, wait a minute. No, turn over here. Well, okay, we turn over there. And I'm like, you know, and we didn't have smartphones, you know, and we weren't that smart, actually. So we're trying to find in the fog and the whole thing, and I'm driving around, and finally he says, oh, wait a minute, there's my house right there. Jerking my chain. He was jerking my chain for a good 5 minutes. He knew where he was the whole time. He just wanted to jerk me around and make me think that we were lost. And finally he goes, oh, there's my house. Good friend. Listen, you might be driving around in the fog, but I promise you, your father knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's doing. This is a king who wins. What you want to do is you want to put your story into his story. You don't want to invite him into your story. You want to take your story and put it into his genealogy, into his story, into what he's doing in the world, because that's what's really going to happen. You want to say, Lord, whatever about my life, I want it to count for your kingdom. So you take the details, you take whatever, and let me do it for you. Because that's the way to live forever. What's not to like about a story that ends as well as what the Bible says concerning the gospel? A new heavens, a new earth, a forgiven people, a family that loves one another. Everything humanity longs for. Forgiveness. What's not to like about Christmas? What's not to like about the life of Christ? If you haven't given your life to Jesus, be it known to you right now, I have good news. I have good news. A king has been born. Radically gracious, eternal king who has defeated death itself, who loves you beyond your wildest imagination. Do not refuse to come into his kingdom, because his kingdom is going to win. Evil will be destroyed. Step out of the evil, step into the light, repent, and believe in Christ. Christmas time is a wonderful time to do that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us in this meditation about who Jesus is. We would give up on our loyalties to an autonomous world, a world that wants to function away from you. And we would say to you, Lord, please receive us. Let us be loyal to you. Let us live in your grace, in obedience to your word. At Christmas time, we are reminded that you have become one of us with all of the rottenness that our own lineage brings along with it, and you've redeemed us. We are reminded that this is better news than we usually think of it. So, Father, please transform us more and more. And I pray for anybody here who hasn't given their life to you, who hasn't repented and believed in Christ, and I pray that they would do it today, that they would simply open their hearts and say, I'm sorry, you're right, I'm wrong. Please take my life. I trust you. I believe you came back from the dead. I don't understand it all, but I want to belong to you. And Father, as that prayer is on their lips, I pray that you would draw them in. Let them talk to one of us here today. We thank you, Father, for Christmas, for reminding us of these things in something as mundane as a genealogy. We trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.